Well, beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. But have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For this reason, we labor and strive because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Lord God, again, and we had asked that these words of truth would again radiate within our lives from the inside out. They'd make a difference. They'd form us into your very likeness, Lord. We need you this morning. We call upon you this morning. We are forever a needy people. And thank you for being that God who is there for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in 1 Timothy, Paul was dealing with false teachers. Dangerous false teachers and teaching as they were paying attention, it said, to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. You can't get any worse than that, I don't think. And now Paul moves from bad teachers of Satan to good servants of Christ Jesus. Now I can only assume that everyone here desires to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The question is, am I assuming correctly? Therefore, this morning, the two authors of this passage, that being God and the Apostle Paul, are going to lay out for us how do you and I become a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so you have that half a sheet of paper there for the adults. It just says characteristics of a good servant of Christ. Number one. Encourage one another in the faith. Encourage one another in the faith. We see that in verse 6. Paul encourages Timothy in verse 6 to point these things out, it says, to the brothers and sisters, to put these things before the church. The question is, what are those things that we should tell and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ? What should we be speaking about to one another? In the previous section is what you want to look at. We are told that God, our great God and Creator, just how wonderful and good His creation is. And when a person truly knows the Creator God, it should create within all of us a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving to that one true God. We should promote in one another. Also in verse 5 it says, the importance of God's word and prayer. I'm convinced everyone here would realize how important the Word of God is, how important prayer is. And as we do this, we are constantly being nourished and strengthened and training up one another in the words of the faith. Again, the words of the faith. To say it another way, we are encouraging one another and then through God's Word, the Holy Scriptures being the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The Holy Scriptures, again, are wonderful. All good teaching, beloved, all good doctrine that we are called to believe and follow had better be seen, known, taught, and heard from the Bible. Simple. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we'll eventually get to that one day, I believe. And you know this one, probably know it by heart. All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's beneficial for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's really what this passage is about this morning. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in the past, speaking to us here in the past, here's what was written in the past, was written for our instruction so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. I'm going to flip over here to 2 Peter if I can, read a section in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says this. I better get my glasses for this one. 2 Peter 1, 17 to 21. Peter speaking here, it says, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. Now listen to the scene here. You know this scene. It's on that Mount of Transfiguration that Peter was there. And he says this, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, what did that voice say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father speaking those words on the Mount of Transfiguration with those other three disciples present. And Peter was one of those disciples. It says, we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven. They were not only eyewitnesses, but ear witnesses as well, as they heard that voice coming forth from heaven while we were with him on that holy mountain. And he goes on to say this, we also have the prophetic word more strongly confirmed, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, he goes on to say, you know that this, know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As great as that experience was for Peter to hear the very voice of God the Father, to see Jesus transfigured with this incredible sunlight, bright shining light, as great as that was, the Word of God is more fully confirmed, more important. And it's amazing that we have God's Word in front of us this morning. We're so blessed. How many of you believe that this is indeed God's living Word? How many here believe that? How many of you believe that the Sovereign Almighty Lord, the Lord of the universe, is actually speaking to us, communicating to us, talking to us every time we hear, read, study, or meditate upon God's holy written voice? And he speaks to us for our eternal benefit and for his eternal and everlasting glory. I never want to stand here and preach or teach my opinions, my clever stories, my creative ideas. And why? Why? Because they have no power whatsoever to change or transform or nourish anyone in Christ. I preach and teach as your pastor only because of the grace and strength and power that is found in God's Word through His Spirit. If anyone thinks for a second that anything produced in them is able to change a lost, darkened, and hardened heart, I would tell you this, they're walking on a dangerous and deadly path. If I fail to believe in the incomprehensible, overwhelming, life-changing power of God's forever alive Word, I would have never lasted in ministry. I never would have been a pastor. And yet there are people all over this planet in churches that are spewing forth falsehoods, lies. I met with some pastors here this last Thursday. We meet once a month here, pastors in this area. And one of the pastors was giving us some information this week. We shared stories and such. And he told us this thing that happened at his church a few weeks back, in which a lady in his church, a leader in this church, who had been in this church a long time, and my fellow pastor here, he preaches the word expositorily, verse by verse, and she came up into his office one day, or I don't know exactly where they met in the church, and she said, "You know, Pastor, you're the man for this church, but you know, you preach verse by verse, and you know what, I just need some more uplifting, upbeat stories, lighthearted stories," she said, as opposed to just this verse-by-verse explanation of Scripture. And then she said, "I think I'm going to probably look for a new church, and so I think I'm going to be moving on." And this pastor friend of mine said, "Well, then I would say go, and go quickly." And he said it with love. He said it with love. But imagine someone who just wants upbeat, uplifting stories as opposed to preaching the straight-up Word of God. In verse 6, we see it, the word that it says, there's a big word there in verse 6. What does it mean to follow good teaching, to follow good doctrine, with the emphasis on follow? What does that mean? It means to follow through on what God's Word is telling us to do. It means to obey Christ in everything. If I was to ask you, are God's words, God's commands, are they optional for us? No. Are His expectations for His children meant to be ignored? Of course not. Then my question is, why do we so often fail to follow through and obey Christ? Or why do we seem to pick and choose what and when we'll obey God in and then disregard other commands and expectations of Him? Let's be honest, we all play that game. And it's a dangerous game. I'm faulty of that. At times I'm thinking, I think I can compromise here. I think I can sneak this one in and God's not going to notice. No. No. Sin is sin, beloved. God hates it. We should too. Let's look at the next characteristic of a good servant. Number 2, it says in verse 7, stay away from worthless and silly myths. It says, have nothing to do with pointless, worthless, irreverent, silly myths. That is a fairly strong command. Have nothing to do with false teaching. Nothing to do with worthless, pointless teaching, irreverent, silly, foolish myths. Does everyone here understand that statement? It's pretty straightforward. Beloved, I could tell you that I have, through the years, almost 30 years of pastoring, I have firmly pleaded with people within the church that claim Christ. I've told them to have nothing to do with false teaching. Stay away from pointless teaching. Avoid at all costs fabricated, made-up fables and myths. And yet, many times, sadly and tragically, they refuse counsel and they continue to follow pointless, silly myths. Let me give you an example of a silly Christian myth, if I may. Peter was the first pope. If you do any research, you discover that word pope, it wasn't until the 4th and 5th century in which the term pope became the official title of used in Roman Catholicism. Just some of those things that are out there. 1 Peter, or I should say 2 Peter, 1:16 says this, "For we did not," Peter speaking to the church again, "for we did not follow cleverly contrived myths." Cleverly contrived myths. And there are people preaching cleverly contrived myths all over the church today. when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Timothy, we might get to that one day, 4:3-4, it says, for the time is coming, you know this one, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to suit their own lusts, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and guess what? And will wander off into myths. I've been reading a book that was given to me. It's a catechism, and this is on page 27 of this particular book, and let me read it to you here. It's a good section. It says, the most popular version, these are some more myths, I believe, the most popular version of Jesus today casts him in the role of a life coach who is there to help you achieve your goals rather than someone who might call into question your goals or offer a new direction. Another version of Jesus casts him in the role of the therapist who affirms all your desires rather than someone who might challenge our feelings or offer to replace our selfish dreams with a new set of desires. Then there are versions of Jesus that cast him as a useful advocate for whatever cause or agenda we're most passionate about. The four biographies of Jesus contained in the Bible, the Gospels, it says, shatter all these mythical versions of Jesus. We are to stay away, beloved, from false teaching and teachers. And the only way to do this is to have what I would call biblical discernment. And we gain biblical discernment by reading, studying, and hearing God's word. Let me ask you an easy question. Do you think a person would have a more discerning spirit if you opened God's word once a week? Or twice a week? Just throwing it out there. Do you think someone would have a more godly discernment if he opened up his Bible or heard the Bible or listened to the Bible once a week or every day? Just throwing it out there. What do you think? What do you think? God's word is meant to be known and use more than just winning a theological argument. God's word is meant to change even our thinking patterns. Change our negative false talk. Just listen to some of your false talk sometimes, your self-talk. God's word is meant to influence our feelings. God's word is able to even control our emotions. And that, beloved, is through the power of his word and spirit. Let's look at the next characteristic of a good servant. Number 3 says, train yourself in godliness. And that's found in verses 7 through 10. This is the main point of the passage, and a very, very important point. I don't know how to drive home this point any more powerful than what we have in front of us. But we'll do our best here. Again, this gets the most ink and emphasis. God is commanding all of us, he is commanding all of us to train ourselves in godliness, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is the most frequently used term by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy. That term is found 10 times in this epistle of his. And so let's think this through more clearly if we can. Let's break this down, what it means to train ourselves in godliness, because this is absolutely crucial to your life as a Christian. Absolutely crucial. And first off, there's two words in that sentence that we need to understand and define, and that word is train, and that other word is godliness. We need to understand what both those mean for us to grasp this reality of this command. Otherwise, we won't be able to apply this command to our lives. train ourselves in godliness. How many of you here have ever trained for a marathon? Okay. How many of you here have done some weight training? Okay. How many of you are on an exercise program? Okay. How many of you here have ever swam the English Channel? Jim has. All right. Now, the English Channel, there is a spot which is narrowest. It's 21 miles across from France to England. And the first ever completed attempt of the English Channel was done by a gentleman by the name of Matthew Webb. I love his last name. He really had webbed feet, and he was able to swim. Not really. Anyway, it was done in 1875. His name was Matthew Webb. He was 27 years old. And my question to you is this. Do you think Matthew woke up one day and decided, you know what, I'm going to swim the English Channel? You think he did that? Or do you think he seriously trained for it? I know for a fact that this Matthew Webb trained for several years in order to swim the English Channel. In fact, the first time he swam it, he failed. But he didn't give up. Trained harder and came back, and swam it. He was the first to make it. Amazing. Let me ask you, Owen Menton, did you just get your license? And Owen, can I ask you, how many behind the training behind the wheel, how many hours did you put in? 50. 50 hours of training behind the wheel, and they gave you your license, correct? Don't you wish they just handed out licenses as soon as you turned 16? How many would like that? No. No. It would be utterly dangerous, foolish. It is to the point it could kill people. And that's the same thing I'm telling you about if we fail to train properly in godliness. It's evident that to be trained in godliness takes hard work, it takes effort, discipline. And godliness falls under that category, that big eight-cylinder term in which we call sanctification, our progressive, ongoing sanctification, our continuous walk in holiness. How many of you want to be more Christ-like each and every day? I pray you do. That's what we call sanctification. That's godliness. Are growing up in Jesus. That's the expectation. Beloved, that's the expectation of every true Christian. If you're truly born again by the Spirit of God, there's an expectation that God has through His working Spirit in you that you're going to grow up in Jesus more and more. And people will be able to see the fruit of your life because you are growing up in Christ. There is no such thing as a quick fix to godliness. There is no 1, 2, 3 steps to our sanctification process. It's unheard of. And we know we're all at different levels, amen, in our walk in life and godliness. We get that. But godliness, beloved, starts with our love and worship toward God and the proper conduct that springs forth from a right relationship with Him. You can't be sanctified, you can't be godly unless you have God and Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit's in you. It is our heartfelt devotion toward God and love toward one another that results from a true belief in Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is empty. Please hear me. The Christian faith is empty without godliness. For it is then, it is just basically an empty form. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists these characteristics of these corrupt, evil people, and there's just a whole slew of these horrible descriptions and characteristics of these corrupt people. And in that chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this, holding, these people are holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. He says, avoid these people. Avoid these people. These people are fakes. They put on a Christian facade. They wear this pretend mask of godliness. They're hypocrites, for they bear absolutely no fruit whatsoever for Jesus. They are fruitless, barren, dead trees, falsely portraying to be godly. I've seen people like this. I've met people. I've known people like this. Godliness is the sum total of our character and actions. And it produces both a present and future state of joy, as we'd see in verse 8 here. Let me read verse 8 again for us in 1 Timothy. It says this. If I can see it here again. For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life, right now, and for the life to come. You see, godliness is the one thing we'll bring with us into glory. We will be holy in glory. We can only get to heaven if we're holy, if we're sanctified, if we're godly. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not right action that is done from a sense of duty, but it is the sanctifying virtue that comes from the indwelling Christ as we reflect Him. I'm going to flip over to 2 Peter again because I like it. Chapter 1 again. It says this, listen to this. His divine power. Whose divine power? God's, Christ, Jesus' divine power. The Trinity's divine power. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. You hear that? His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. So if you're a Christian, you don't have an excuse. Oh, I just can't be God. I just can't be holy. I just can't be sanctified. No, according to here, we can. And how does that happen? It happens this way. It says, everything required for life and godliness through, how's this happen? Through the knowledge of Him. How do we discover Him? In this word, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And by these, He has given us very great and precious promises. Where do they find them? Right here. So that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. We have everything we need in Christ. Amen? We need to just keep pressing in and pressing on. 1 Timothy 6:3 says this, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to this, and with the teaching that promotes godliness. This should promote godliness. I better preach and teach that promotes godliness, holiness, sanctification. That's what we're aiming for. And we all need to get there and keep on keeping on for Jesus. And then we find in verse 9, it's the third time, which Paul uses that phrase, this saying is trustworthy. The statement that Paul just made prior is the trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. And what is that statement? That statement and call and command again is to train yourself in godliness. Paul here is just putting the emphasis on that command again. That statement. Furthermore, it's so important that we should labor, it says, and strive for it in verse 10. We should be striving for godliness, laboring for godliness. Godliness, beloved, will never occur in lazy people. It just won't happen. In undisciplined people. Sporadic, careless, inconsistent people lack holiness. They never become fully sanctified. I am very concerned for their spiritual being. And then Paul ends this section with another gospel-driven verse. Who are those good servants of Christ? Those who work hard at their sanctification process. Those who desire and want to become Christ-like, and that desire only comes from Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. They are those who love holiness. They are those who desire godliness. If you are flippant about your spiritual growth and life and holiness and sanctification, something's amiss. Something is definitely amiss. They are those who fully realize that godliness is beneficial in every way and in every time. It's valuable, again, in the present, and it's valuable in the future. Those who are truly in Christ will press into Christ's holiness with persevering delight. I'm going to tell you this, too. It's a guarantee from Scripture is that if you press into true godliness and holiness and sanctification and you keep on keeping on for Christ, you will be blessed. Your joy will increase. Your love for others will be enhanced. That's what happens as you walk faithfully with Jesus. Walk faithfully with Jesus. Why they persevere in godliness is because it says here that they have put their hope, look at verse 10, they have put their hope in the living God. They have set their hope in the living God. They have fixed their hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. They are steadfast in where they're looking. They're looking to Christ. They don't wander to the left or they don't wander to the right. They're staying on that straight and narrow road, and they're loving Jesus as much as they possibly can on this side of glory. They just want more and more of Jesus. That's what we need to be doing, setting our hope constantly in Christ. And Paul brings us right back to the gospel again, where it says, especially of those who believe. He's the Savior, it says, of all people. Is God big enough to save the planet, everyone on? Yes, but he'll only save those whom what? Believe. Paul said earlier in Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? It says because, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The good news, beloved, is only effective in those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. The good news is only effective in your life as you trust that word, as you believe that word, as you obey that word, as you follow through on that word. That's where change takes place. The good news is only effective for those that truly understand that Jesus died for their sins, that Jesus lived this perfect life and died this horrific death and was buried and then rose again, hallelujah, so that we would have newness of life and be living with him in glory forever and ever and ever. We are those who repent of their sin, those who truly repent and say, I blew it, Lord, I'm a sinner. They make no excuses for their sin. They realize that they need Jesus totally, forever. Those who believe that Jesus is their only hope. He's saying about hope, did we not this morning? This type of hope is a steadfast, slam dunk, eternal hope. It's not wishful thinking type of hope. I hope it happens. I hope. No, it's a hope that's there forever and sure. Steadfast as an anchor, our hope is, the scriptures say. Do you believe that Christ is the only Savior of your sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? There's so many that don't. What do they do with their sin? What do they do with their guilt? They know that Jesus is their only sanctifier, the one true God who is alive and well. I love that term, living God. He's alive. My question is, do you believe? Do you believe? I would tell you this, if you follow these truths with your whole heart, then you will be a good servant. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'm convinced every true Christian that has ever been born again by your Spirit desires to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Lord, you've commanded all of us to be a good servant this morning. You want for us to be a good servant. And it starts by true repentance, even daily repentance. a heartfelt change that is only brought about because of the work of your Spirit in our lives, Lord. It's not about us. It's all about you. And so, Lord, make the difference in our lives. Make us good servants. Bring about a humility, a brokenness, Lord, that receives these truths, that agrees with these truths, and is changed by these truths. I pray this in Jesus' name.